for each one of you who are watching this morning, either on FaceTime or in the parking lot here at the chapel, or those who are in our auditorium this morning. We're thankful for each one who are have joined us together. Let's just open our service here in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful that we can come in freedom to be able to worship you and to remember you in this way. We're thankful, Lord, for those who are attending this morning in the auditorium, those who are waiting or listening in the parking lot outside, or those who are watching at home. We're thankful for each and every one that is here and present with to worship you this morning. And Lord, we pray for all of those that have special needs this morning. We do especially remember the Jay family. We remember Chris and his family. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be a special comfort to them at this time in the loss of Marg. We thank you, Lord, for all of those who are faithfully serving you throughout the world, wherever it might be, and those that are having health issues at this time. We pray for each one of them as well, and we just pray that you would lift them up to health and strength again soon. We pray for our brother Greg as he speaks to us this morning, that our hearts will be blessed of you, and just guide and direct there as well. We give you thanks now for all your goodness in Christ's worthy name, and pray these things in his name. Amen. We do want to remember a number of prayer needs at this time. I have a list here from our Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study that Andrew put together for us. And I want to just go over this list. And I think possibly talking to Hazel this morning that we may post those up. We may post those up on our website later on as well. Jordan Blight has ongoing cancer issues, resumes chemo tomorrow. That was last Thursday. And we need, again, remember the Jay family and the loss of Marg. Tim Martin's father passed away this week. We remember Tim and his situation there. Janice continues to have pain issues, and we pray for her as she is in her new environment there at the home. Liz Covert had surgery and has appointment on November 26th with the doctor. Desmond Chaput and Samara Hughes recovering from heart surgery. We need to remember them. Andrea Orbell, new drugs not covered by insurance, but will now be covered. We praise the Lord for that decision on the part of the government to be able to look after that for her. And Rachel has an MRI for January 5th for more diagnosis. We need to remember her as well. The Wheelers in Nigeria are in violent areas. 620 Christians were killed this year so far. Marilyn Strong, we need to continue to pray for her in her stroke recovery. And Jerry Steele is back home with new medication updates, hoping that these will help. Hilda Lott is recovering from hip surgery. We hear some good news about Hilda. Ann, that's Phil and Marilyn's daughter, still waiting for radiation treatments in Oshawa. Don's sister, this Don McAllister's sister, Sarah Eagles, to decide on risky procedures going back to Belleville. And Sid Halsband had a stroke and brain bleed medical emergency in Michigan. and to pray for Sid and his family. Honduras was hit with a second hurricane. Pray for them and surrounding islands, also Nicaragua as well. And the Philippines hit with typhoon. I've been in touch a little bit with John Coffey in regards to that, and they are safe at this time, but we need to remember them in prayer. The governments and leaders of our country as well, we need to remember all the things that are going on, both here in Canada and in the United States as well. Susan Zwicker has COVID. She's a nurse in Toronto. And Marty's brother Mark and wife Kippy both have COVID as well. We need to remember them in our prayers as well. Ben and Susan John's newsletter, The Snippets, called The Snippets, has gone out. Hazel has sent that out this morning or last night, and that has been taken care of. And is there any update on Jessica at all at this time? So remember Jessica, and that's Leon and Kathy's daughter, and in the birth of their baby. And there is some new news about Auburn Village. They have a new general manager there now, Don Steele. Don Steele has moved back there. Praise the Lord. And I'm just teasing Don about that he's the new general manager there. But I'm sure he's going to have a great time there. I am a little bit concerned about Don. And you may want to work out, ladies want to work out Meals on Wheels for him or something. But maybe he's going to learn to cook again. So I hear that he fried up an egg this morning for himself. So that's good news. So we're thankful that Don is back at Auburn Village. It's a wonderful thing to hear. Don Salmons is speaking at LAMAB today. So remember Don as he speaks and as he travels back later on today. And at this time, we're going to hear from Amy Salmons as she presents two songs for us this morning on video.
Before the King of Kings, our come to save. Is he who set the captives free? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is a lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. And every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before Him. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow for the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before.
Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will sing. No turning back, I've been set free. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Christ, my all in all, the joy of my salvation. And this hope will never fail. Heaven is our home. Through every storm, my soul will sing. Jesus is here, to God be the glory. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, turning back, no turning back. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. No turning back. No turning back.
Thank you, Amy, for those two songs. I very much appreciated. No turning back. Christ is enough for me. Amen. This morning, our speaker is Greg Reeder. Greg was hoping to be with us this morning physically, but through modern technology, he is with us, and we're going to be blessed of his as he shares God's word with us at this time. Greg Reeder.
Good morning, everyone. This is not how I was hoping to be visiting with you this morning. These are strange times, aren't they? Helen and Daniel and myself, we were very much looking forward to visiting Peterborough and seeing all of you in person. It's been a long, long time since we've seen you face to face, and we do miss you, and we are very much looking forward to being with you in person last Sunday and this Sunday, but unfortunately, that's not the way things are to be. My apologies for last Sunday. I woke up with a slight eye infection, and in talking with the elders, we deemed it best to err on the side of caution and not have me come over and risk potentially infecting anybody else. Turns out the eye infection seems to be bacterial and not viral and therefore not COVID-related, so we're relieved about that and thankful for it. I did actually record a sermon for last Sunday. I got it done right away Sunday morning when I realized that I wasn't going to be able to come over, and then started uploading it. And for some reason, my internet slowed down so much that it actually would have been faster if I'd gotten in the car with the computer and driven over to Peterborough, handed the computer to John or to Everett and had them wipe it down with disinfectant and then play the sermon off of the computer rather than waiting for it to upload and come through the internet. Sometimes things just don't work the way they are supposed to. But it all turned out for the best. I understand things went very well last Sunday. Thank you to Paul St. Pierre for stepping in. And I'm pleased to have the privilege to speak with you this morning and hope that all of the technology works well finally. Do you ever find yourself in one of those moments when you're going about your day and everything is routine just like every other day, and then something catches your attention and it's as if everything else stops, everything else fades in significance, and you know that you need to stay focused on whatever it was that grabbed your attention, at least for the moment, and not let yourself get drawn back into the rest of what's going on in your day. It may only be for a moment, it might be for a few minutes, it might be for longer. But do you ever have one of those moments? Maybe the thing that catches your attention is a song, or a flower, or a bird, or maybe it's the fall colors of a maple tree, glowing effervescent in the afternoon sun. Or maybe it's a tragedy, a loss. Maybe it's a word. Maybe it's someone's tone of voice. I suspect that for many of us, we've experienced something like that when reading in the Bible. And a few months ago, I had one of those moments when I was reading in the Bible. I was getting back into a rhythm of starting each day with reading some scripture, a practice that sadly I had let slip. I had begun to find it just, to be honest, quite toilsome and dry and was having difficulty finding the motivation to start each day with reading some scripture. And to be completely honest, I'm kind of in that space again right now. But a few months ago, I was trying to get back into the habit of it, and I was reading through the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah in the book of 1 Kings. And I had made it through to the story of the prophet Elijah during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel. And just to set this in context, it's about 60 years after the northern kingdom of Israel had split from the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you've forgotten how that story played out, you had Solomon, who was the son of David. Solomon had built the temple. David had established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. He'd united all the tribes and made the country strong. He'd established military strength and financial strength. And his son Solomon had built on that foundation and had really grown the finances of the country, had grown the military strength of the country, had grown its international reputation and alliances, had built a number of beautiful palaces and strong cities all around the country and around its borders, even had a fleet. And he had built the temple in Jerusalem and established that as the central place of worship for the people of Israel. And then when Solomon died, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. All of that, though, it came at a cost. It came at the cost of very high taxation and also forced labor. And so when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam inherited the throne, the tribes came to Rehoboam and they said, can you make things a little easier on us? Can you ease the tax burden and ease the forced labor burden and give us a little bit of wiggle room to enjoy what the nation has become and the benefits of being this strong, wealthy nation now? And Rehoboam, at first he listened to the advisors of his father, who had advised his father, and he seemed like he would go that way. They had said, you know what, you can afford to ease things off. If you do, people will love you and they will be loyal to you. But the younger advisors, they said to Rehoboam, you need to show these people what a strong leader is. And if you ease off, that will show weakness. So show them what a strong leader is. And so taking that bad advice, he went to the people and he said, if you thought my father was hard on you, I'm going to be way harder on you. I'm going to tax you harder. There's going to be more forced labor. I'm going to show you what it means to rule with an iron fist. And of course, the people, the 10 tribes of the north under a man named Jeroboam, they said, if that's the way it's going to be, we are going to have nothing to do with you. And they turned their back on Rehoboam and they went their own way and the nation split. Now Jeroboam, he was faced with a problem when he became king of the northern tribes. And the problem was this. Every year, several times a year, the people would all go to Jerusalem to celebrate festivals and to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. And every time they did that, that reinforced this idea that Jerusalem was the true capital of the whole country and the descendant of David was the true king of the whole country. So every time that happened, that undermined Jeroboam's authority. And so he came up with a brilliant solution. He built a temple in the south of his country in Bethel and a temple in the north of his country in Dan. And he put into those temples, in each one, a golden calf. And that golden calf tied into the origin story of the nation. You remember when God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai and made the covenant with them there and gave the law to Moses up on the mountain. While that was happening, the people, they said, Moses is up there a long time. We don't know what's happened to him. So they came to Moses' brother Aaron and they said, you show us the God that brought us out of Egypt. And so Aaron said, bring me all of the gold that you brought out of Egypt. And he melted it all down. He made a golden calf and he said, here's the God that brought you out of Egypt. He didn't say that God didn't bring you out, but he said, here's an image of that God. And when there's an image, that means that we can kind of control it and we can taste it. We feel like we understand it and we can control it. And so that's what Jeroboam did. He put these golden calves in these temples and it gave the people a sense of security. We can see God more. We can understand God more. We can maybe control God more. And it gave them this sense of security and identity as the northern kingdom. The problem with that, though, was it truly was a turning away from the God who is beyond what any earthly image can capture. And in the 60 years since that split between the north and the south, there were five different kings in the north of Israel and four different dynasties. That means almost every dynasty had only one king, and each one ended in violence. It ended in rebellion. If you think our politics are messed up right now, think about 60 years, and in that time, you've got four completely violent shifts in what the government is. And the reason for this, the scripture says, is because of the sins of Jeroboam that he committed and that he caused Israel to commit. That's in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 28 to 30. Now, King Ahab, he took it even further. He married a Phoenician princess, and he brought her to Israel as his queen. And when he did that, he also brought in the gods of the Phoenicians, and he got Israel worshiping, in particular, Baal, the storm god of the Phoenicians. And so not only were they worshiping the golden calves, now they were actually worshiping a completely foreign god, which was drawing their allegiances towards Tyre and Sidon and further away from who they truly were and who their God truly was. And so in the midst of all of that, Elijah, the prophet of God, he starts trying to bring Israel and its leaders back to worshiping Yahweh. You're worshiping the true God instead of Baal. And in an effort to do that, he declared that it would not rain in Israel until he, the prophet of Yahweh, said it would rain. And sure enough, it didn't rain. And this resulted in a devastating drought. And needless to say, Ahab was not pleased, and he called Elijah the troubler of Israel. And Elijah's response was, "No, Ahab, you are the troubler of Israel, because you're leading Israel to worship these foreign gods." And so Elijah, again, to try to draw people back to worshiping the true God, and even to try to draw the government back to worshiping the true God, he set up a challenge, a contest, to prove which God was real. And many of you know the story. 450 prophets of Baal, they come to Mount Carmel, they lay out a sacrifice, and they call for Baal to send fire from heaven to burn up that sacrifice. And hour after hour, they dance and wail and cut themselves, and nothing happens. And Elijah taunts them, telling them to yell harder because Baal might be on a journey, or maybe he's asleep. But nothing happens. And then Elijah repairs an old altar that had been devoted to the true God. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 18. He repairs an old altar that had been devoted to the true God, and he lays a bowl out on it, and he has that altar soaked beyond saturation with water. And he prays, beginning in verse 36, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. This is what Elijah prays. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And here's what it says happened next. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God.' Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there." And then Elijah goes up Mount Carmel and he prays. And eventually he sees the storm clouds start rolling in from the west. And he tells his servant to tell Ahab, who's down celebrating with the people, to get in his chariot and ride back to Jezreel because the storm is coming. And sure enough, the storm rolls in and Ahab's out in his chariot trying to outrace the storm. And Elijah, filled with adrenaline, and presumably with the Spirit of God, he starts running. And he runs with such speed and energy that he pulls ahead of Ahab in his chariot along the road. And I love that picture. I love that picture of Elijah just just pulling ahead of the chariot and running past it as the storm comes crashing in. Maybe I love it because both my kids are runners. I don't know. But I love that picture. I think I love it not only because both my kids are runners, but because Elijah had put himself on the line with this challenge to the prophets of Baal. He put himself on the line with this challenge to the government of his country and to the people themselves. See, if fire had not fallen, this would be a very different story. But now God had shown up. The fire had fallen, and now the rain was falling, and the land was being restored. And presumably, the people and the government were turning back to the true God. And Elijah was recognized as his faithful prophet. No wonder he was running in exuberance and joy and adrenaline and vindication. But that's not what caught my attention and made everything stop for me. See, the story goes on. 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And that's what broke into my daily routine. That's the word that grabbed my attention and became the center around which everything else was orbiting that day. "Why are you here, Greg? What are you doing sitting at the breakfast table right now? Why are you reading this book, this chapter, this story? What are you doing, Greg?" And I realized I was on a journey. It was different than Elijah's journey, but it was a journey nonetheless. It was a journey in which I had been just floating along, just going through the motions, doing what I thought I was supposed to be doing, but had actually been losing touch with what it was really all about, losing touch with what really mattered, losing touch with who I am and who God is and where this is all headed. What are you doing here, Greg? But let's go back to the text. What are you doing here, Elijah? First, how did he get there? He had had this huge experience of God showing up. He had put it all on the line, asking God to send fire from heaven and prove that God was the true God, and God had shown up big time. And then the letdown. God may have shown up, but Ahab and Jezebel still held power. Their decisions and actions still mattered. Jezebel could still not only threaten Elijah's life, but could follow through on it. Do you ever have one of those mountain experiences, mountaintop experiences, and then when you get back into the day-to-day challenges of life, the mountaintop experience fades away, and you soon feel like you're back in the valley? because despite the mountaintop experience, nothing in the day-to-day seems to have changed. See, experience tells us that we can't expect fire to be falling from heaven every day. So despite the elimination of 450 prophets of Baal, despite the fire falling from heaven and the rain restoring the land, despite the fact that he had run ahead of Ahab's chariot, everything the next day was still the same. Ahab and Jezebel still had the power and could run the country however they wanted. And when that reality crashed in for Elijah, he decided he'd had enough. He turned his back on his people and he headed south, first through Judah and then all the way to the southern border of Judah, to the last town on the edge of the desert, Beersheba. Now, I've been to Beersheba. You literally stand on its wall and you look out into desert waste. And the day I was there, there was a sandstorm obliterating the sun. It was just this brown haze and the wind was blowing and your eyes and your mouth would fill with grit. And standing there, I cannot imagine what it would be like to head out into that wasteland in a jeep, let alone on foot and alone. But that's what Elijah did. He left his servant in Beersheba and he headed out into the desert. And after a day of trudging through the heat and the sand, he stops under a broom tree and he lays down to die. "It is enough now," he says. "It is enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." All this effort trying to stay faithful, trying to get people to trust in God, but in the end, nothing changes. The world just keeps trudging on, getting worse. I've made no difference. My people have made no difference. What's the point of it all? Then he lay down under the broom tree and he fell asleep. But God wouldn't let him give up yet. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. God provided so that Elijah could keep going. But keep going where in that empty wasteland? To the Mount of God. Why there? Because that's where it all started for Elijah's people. 40 days and 40 nights. It's like a rewind of the 40 years that his people had spent in the wilderness after they had been to that mountain. And maybe a foreshadowing of the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus would spend in the wilderness being tempted. That's where, at that mountain, where God, after freeing the people from slavery in Egypt, met with them, made his covenant with them, and said, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." That's where he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and told them how by loving God, loving neighbor, loving creation, they could flourish in freedom, security, and peace, and be a blessing to all peoples. See, sometimes in order to find clarity, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the source. But that story of Moses in Mount Sinai was from a long, long time ago, wasn't it? Was that really how it happened? Was it really Yahweh speaking from the cloud of fire on the mountain? Or was it maybe the golden calf? Or was it maybe Baal, the thunder god? Or maybe it was Moses and Aaron playing some sort of trickery. Or maybe all this stuff were just stories that people made up over the years to give a sense of purpose and meaning to their lives. And none of that stuff actually happened. See, sometimes when life gets complicated and confusing, when it's deeply painful and disappointing, when all kinds of voices are swirling around us, or when we can no longer hear anything, we need to disengage and start our own walk out into the wilderness and find our way back to the source. It can be a scary journey, though, because what if what we find there isn't what we had believed all along? So Elijah, in the strength of that food that God provided for him, he heads out 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, and he arrives at the Mount of God. Verse 9 of 1 Kings 19 says, at that place he came to a cave, and he spent the night there. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? And Elijah, he had a quick answer. Verse 10 says, he answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Why was he there? He was there because this was the place God had made his covenant with Elijah's people. And Elijah felt that he had been vigorously faithful to that covenant. He felt he had kept his end of the bargain and done all that he could to keep his people faithful to that covenant. But now he felt alone, as if no one else had kept the covenant, neither his people, not even God. And this wasn't how the story was supposed to play out. Do you ever feel that way? That you've prayed and prayed and put your faith on the line one more time and things still stay the same? Another loved one gets sick. Another friend dies too young. Another election turns even nastier than the last one. You can't even talk with friends anymore about what you really think. Another massive storm hits. And you watch your friends' videos on Facebook. You see first their car underwater and then most of their house. And you watch with them from the roof of their house as the waters continue to rise. And you hear your friends calling for help, for someone, for anyone to come and help them as the waters continue to rise. Another pandemic. Another economic collapse. Another lockdown. This isn't how we thought it was supposed to be. We've been faithful, but maybe we've been wrong. God apparently showed up sometimes. We might even remember times when we think he showed up in our own lives, but it seems like God no longer is keeping his end of the bargain. That's what I'm doing here, says Elijah. Verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. The Revised Standard Version says, came the sound of a sheer silence. One translation of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, says, a vibrant silence. One lexicon says that it's the voice of the calm after the cessation of strong movement of air. You know, when that storm crashes in and then suddenly it stops and it's the calm after the storm. And yes, it's quiet and it's silent and it's calm, but there's almost a ringing to it. How often do we actually want God to be in the raging wind, or in the earthquake, shaking everything up, breaking the way things are because the way things are aren't the way we want them to be, or in the fire falling down from heaven and consuming whatever is in our way. I don't know what the equivalent of the prophets of Baal are in your life, but do you ever wish that God would just wipe them out? Hopefully not people, but wipe out whatever it is that are functioning like the prophets of Baal in your life, or maybe give you the strength to get rid of the problem. But the Lord wasn't in the raging wind. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the fire. The Lord was in the silence, in the gentle whisper, in the vibrant calm after the storm. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's the same question. Why are you here? So in the midst of that ringing silence after the storm, the question yet again digging in even deeper, why are you here? I don't know what your wilderness is. I don't know what your raging wind is. I don't know what your earthquake is. I don't know what your fire is. Actually, for some of you, I probably have a pretty good idea. I know many people at Edmison are going through extremely difficult times. But whatever this imagery resonates with in your life, the question that whispers out of the stillness, out of the silence, is why are you here? What are you doing here? What are you seeking? Why are you here? For Elijah, the answer was the same as before. He answered, verse 14, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Here's what's interesting to me. Elijah says he's been zealous for the Lord, but there's an awful lot of me, myself, and I in his answer. I have been zealous. I alone am left. They are seeking my life. And remember, when this whole story started back in chapter 17, Elijah said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Was it really all about God for Elijah? Or was he also relishing the position and power he was tapping into as a prophet of God? Was it a rush, a personal rush, to stand up to a king? See, there's quite a contrast between Elijah's words back then and what God then said to him. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go from here, and turn eastward and hide yourself. Hide yourself. See, this wasn't actually about Elijah. And did God actually say to Elijah to mock the prophets of Baal so brutally and then to kill them all? Or was that Elijah in the heat of the moment? Could it be that for Elijah, despite his apparent passion for God, that there was actually a lot of passion for his own reputation, his own position, his own power in all that he was doing? See, sometimes we need to have our self-importance exposed and peeled away in order to find out who we really are and why we are really here and who God really is. Sometimes we need to disengage, head out into the emptiness, head out into the wilderness, and rediscover what it means to fully rely on God and the nourishment that He provides and then hear God ask in that vibrant stillness, why are you here? So how does God respond to Elijah's answer as to why he was there at the Mount of God? 1 Kings 19, verse 15 says, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God responds to Elijah not by letting Elijah stay in this place of solitude and personal reflection in the presence of God, but by saying, you need to re-engage. It's almost as if he says to Elijah, no, you know what? You're partly right as to why you're here. You do have a passionate loyalty to me. And it's good that you've disengaged and you've come out to this place of emptiness in order to look inward and find out who you really are and get a better sense of who I am. But here's the thing, the story is bigger than you. It's not all about you. There are things that need to be done. And I want you to go back and re-engage that messed up world that you retreated from. And as you do, it's not going to be about you. It's about the nations. So I want you to anoint a new king of Aram. It's about your people. So I want you to anoint a new king of Israel. And I want you to anoint your replacement. Because this isn't all about you. Oh, and by the way, you're not the only person who is faithful to me. There are 7,000 in Israel alone. You see, sometimes we need to disengage for a bit and go back to the beginning, back to the source, back to the center, and rediscover that it's not all about us. We need to get over ourselves. But then when we rediscover who we are and who God is and why we are here, God asks us to re-engage. I'm pretty confident he doesn't want us to then go around trying to replace world leaders. Our calling is somewhat different than Elijah's. But God does want us to engage the nations and to engage our own people and influence the societies we're a part of. And he also wants us to make room for the next generation of leaders, to call them, to prepare them, to anoint them, and to get out of the way. See, God is raising up a new generation of leaders for his people. And those of us who are older should celebrate that and make space for them. But lastly, God reminds us that we are not alone. God has those who are faithful to him, sometimes in the most surprising of places. Sometimes people that we've completely overlooked. So rather than assuming that everyone except for us has sold out to the idolatries of our society, let's open our eyes and ears and hearts to others who are faithful to Christ, perhaps in ways that differ from ours, who we may not have noticed or may have ignored because we thought this was all about us. This is the spiritual journey. I don't know where you are in this journey. You might be full of adrenaline and enthusiasm right now, having been part of one of those moments in which God showed up in a big way. You might feel like you're in the midst of the challenge right now, calling people to decide whether they will follow Jesus or follow the idolatries of our time. You might be disappointed, frustrated that despite everything, this world doesn't seem to be changing for the better. And you might not feel like you're able to put your faith on the line one more time. You might be disengaging. You might be heading out into your own personal emptiness, your own wilderness. You might feel like you're done and just laying down to die. You might be waking up and realizing that God has actually provided nourishment for you to sustain you along the way as you go further in this journey. You may be at the mountain already, hearing God ask, why are you here? You may be huddled in the cave as the wind screams, the earth quakes, and the fire rages. Or you may already be at the mouth of the cave, as the voice speaks to you out of that ringing, vibrant silence after the storm, and calls you to re-engage. You may already be re-engaging, having gained a renewed understanding of who you are, who God is, and why you are here. Wherever you are in this journey, remember this. Our Mount Zion is the cross of Jesus. There, like nowhere else, we realize that this is not all about us. We are reminded that renewal comes through death and resurrection. And there, we are shown the humble, transformative way in which we are to re-engage and influence our society and the nations with the life of Christ. And we are reminded to look for the next leaders and anoint them. This is who we are. This is why we're here. And this is who God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who does act in our world, that you act in time and space, and you do make a difference in this world, and that ultimately you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that we can trust in you. But we also acknowledge that this is a challenging journey, and there are many ups and downs along the way. And so we pray that we would have our hearts, our souls, our minds open to you asking us today, why are you here? What are you doing? And we pray that as we listen to your voice, you would allow that to go deep into the core of our being, and we would rediscover more fully who we are and who you are and what you are calling us to, so that we could bear witness to the life, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our city, throughout our society, and throughout this world. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Strengthen our faithfulness to you. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you this week.
Well, what an encouraging word this morning from Greg. And we're thankful for him being able to bring that word to us this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that the Lord will bless each of you through this week and guide and direct all your activities, and may you honor and glorify him in everything you do and say. As we leave this auditorium, ask those on this side to walk through the exit on this side, and those in the center follow through there, and those on this side will follow through. The Lord bless you.